It's so good to be able to sing along with those who are gifted and can guide our hearts and our minds into the presence of God, and to be at the cross with all that that means and the experience that that brings to us. What a delight. Our longing this morning, as really would be our longing every Sunday morning, is that as we have gathered, we would have the opportunity to sing praises to God, to be encouraged in our hearts, and to see Jesus as clearly as we possibly can. Not just so that we learn new things, not just so that we have had the ability to check off on our calendars, yes, we attended church, now we can get on with the other things, but so that we can actually experience a newer and deeper love relationship with Him that impacts all that we are and all that we have. That's our longing, and that is the longing of, for sure, the Gospels. I would argue the entire Bible. In fact, John 20:31 states it like this, specifically about John, but by extension, the Gospels, and I think I would comfortably say by extension, the whole Bible. These are written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. In other words, it's about faith, and then it's about this faith in Jesus that produces life, a changed life here and eternal life with Him, and everything about us becomes about Jesus. And so our goal is to come from real world life where things are not always easy, where there is brokenness, sometimes despair, health issues, other things that threaten to invade our peace-filled lives, or at least the peace-filled lives we want. And so we come here to be encouraged by the Word of God and to see Jesus afresh, and out of this have the strength to bring Him glory no matter what is going on around us. We need the touch of the Master's hand. There's a great poem, I think I've shared it with you before. It's my mother's favorite poem. She played the violin, and I think from that just loved to read this to us. In fact, had a beautiful plaque with this on it. And I can imagine her crying as I read this to you. "'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste his time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "'What am I bid, good people?' he cried. "'Who starts the bidding for me? $1 do I hear. $2 who makes it three? $3 once, $3 twice. Going for three, but no. From the room far back, a gray-bearded man came forward and picked up the bow, and then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody pure and sweet. As sweet as the angels sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What now am I bid for this old violin?" as he held it aloft with its bow. $1,000, $1,000, do I hear two? $2,000, who makes it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, going and gone," said he. The audience cheered, but some of them cried, "We must understand, we just can't understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, "The touch of the Master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune, all battered with bourbon and gin, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin, a mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the Master comes, and the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the Master's hand. I love that poem. Not just because it speaks to the brokenness that alcohol can bring, which it does, but more specifically because all of us are in need. All of us are broken. All of us are getting our value to some degree from what the culture around us says to get our value from. And whether we're rich or poor, shattered in health or a ruler in the synagogue, we need to hear from God. We need to experience from God a touch of His hand into our life to restore us and to give us a joy and to make us centered on Him and not on self, and to experience healing and freshness in life. If you have your Bibles here, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Mark chapter 5, where we are going to see the touch of the Master's hand on two lives that are going to be placed in contrast. In fact, we will see this contrast as we work through, and I just want to call your attention to it as we open our Bibles there and just read this story and then join Jesus in this story, hoping not only to experience what they experienced, some woman who was in crisis alone and some rich, vibrant leader in the Israelite religion, both desperately needing to experience a touch from Jesus, both experiencing that touch and teaching us how to go to him. An incredible contrast of those on two extremes of the early world scale, teaching us that we all need this and all can experience this. Mark chapter 5, picking up verse 21. The touch of the Master's hand. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, now remember, there had been a great storm. He had calmed the storm, peace be still. And then he'd met the man with so many demons, legion of demons. He marveled. He'd sent him off to be his witness. Now he gets back in the boat. They kicked him out of that area because they didn't want his power there. This person who was so profoundly more powerful than anyone they had ever seen before. They chased him away. He got in the boat. He crossed to the other side. A great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Now, there's much that is shocking. We'll slow down and look at some of them, but it is shocking that a man with this power and this prestige amongst those who wanted Jesus dead would actually come to him in this time of crisis and need. But he was glad he did. And he went with them. Jesus went along. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. I think the numbers here will matter. 12 years the daughter was and 12 years this woman. There's a comparison being made. And who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had. I get a kick out of this, just a little side note. When Dr. Luke reports this, he reports it a little differently, but it almost sounds like the physicians had made her suffer almost as much as her illness. And it spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." We're not given her name, just her circumstances. Then immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Now remember where Jesus is going. He's going to help someone who has power and prestige, and he needs to get there quickly. The daughter is sick and dying, but this invades the situation. And his disciples said to him, verse 31, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Now, this is a story within a story, forcing us to compare the stories. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" I can imagine what he's thinking now. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. I often wonder that extreme exchange. I think for me, as I try to place myself in the story, if I had lost a child and was, I'll explain a little bit of the cultural nuances going on here, but was weeping and someone came along and said to me, "She's sleeping," I would either embrace him or punch him. They laugh. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. What an amazing story. This morning, what I want us to do is journey with Jesus through the story and then just apply it to our lives. We'll try to simplify it a little bit. We've already journeyed a bit. We've seen the story. I want us to almost smell what is being smelled, feel what is being felt, really be there as much as we possibly can in the midst of the story so that when it comes to implications, when we seek to apply this to our own lives, it's not just about what happened there, but it's about what can happen to me personally as I respond to Jesus personally with my own needs, with my own brokenness. So the story, first I want us to notice, there were many hopeless people around Jesus. In fact, we would assume that those who were sick, those who were struggling would have all wanted to be around Jesus and came to him, but we notice only two specific people, radically different. So different that the story just shouts out their differences even as it clings to their similarities. One is Jairus, a ruler in the synagogue. I just want to do a full stop here. He is rich, he is respected, he is honored, he is a part of the group. We've said this already, he is a part of the group that, we already know this from Mark, is trying to kill Jesus. He's a man in a male-dominated culture, he's a ruler, religiously favored, he's great in the eyes of the people. And here is a man that they would have known that perhaps in the midst of the crowds as he went to Jesus, the crowds parted to let him get through. This man mattered. This man had value. This man was one you would have respected if you too had been in the crowd and wanting to see and hear from Jesus. Now here comes this ruler, this respected man, and you get out of the way and you notice that he looks concerned and then he speaks. His daughter is sick, and so he falls at the feet of Jesus publicly. The word used for doing this is a word we could translate worship. We're not sure it means worship in terms of who Jesus is, but we are sure it means worship in terms of what he wants from Jesus. He's now a man of faith. We don't know if it's saving faith, although I think it will be soon if it wasn't here. We do know it's faith enough to, in front of everyone, kneel before, fall down before, worship the one who they are opposed to, those who are with him. Publicly now, in desperation, his daughter sick, his daughter dying, he lays down before Jesus and says, Jesus, would you help? I can imagine him crying out, I have a need, Jesus, and all of my money and all of my power and all of my religiosity and all of my friends can't solve this need. And it's so desperate and so deep, I am diving before you and saying, would you help? And the Bible tells us that Jesus has moved and he starts towards this man's need. He starts to move towards his home. Again, we see the crowd coming along. What's the show this time? Is Jesus going to help this man? They would have known some of the behind-the-scenes stories, perhaps not all. They would have seen this circus show that Jesus, they maybe thought was producing for them, maybe even selfishly, that they could be a part of it. We know intimately Jesus has moved. Jesus notices. Jesus moves to meet the need of Jairus. And as he's moving, the crowd is gathering around Jesus. There's jostling going on. And here we meet a woman. She is not named. Jairus, named for all eternity. This woman ignored in terms of her name. But we find out her situation. She is poor. She is rejected. She's ashamed. She is put out of the culture. She is unclean. Again, we know this from the cultural studies we do, but she would have had to proclaim that. She would have not been allowed in the temple. She would have not been allowed to be around other people. If she had immediate family, they would have had to remove themselves from her to stay pure. We have a ruler in a male-dominated society. And a broken woman, discharging blood, 12 years, suffering at the hands of physicians. Again, just an interesting note how the Bible works this stuff, at least Mark's recording of it. 12 years she's had this problem. 12 years she's been alone. 12 years she's been trying to get better, trying to get back into society with no hope. In fact, suffering at the hands of physicians. Luke says it's an incurable disease. He kind of defends the physicians a little bit. Mark says she's suffering and the physicians aren't helping her. In fact, they're making matters worse. I mean, there's just no hope for this woman. 12 years of pain. Here's a 12-year-old girl who is sick and dying, and a woman who for 12 years has been sick and been alone and been ashamed and been rejected by her culture. And we see this contrast. One rich and esteemed, one alone and rejected. We also see the similarities. Both cry out to Jesus. So again, if just stopping through the story, what I want us to notice is they do cry out for help. In this crowd were probably many more who needed Jesus' help desperately. In this crowd were probably others with sicknesses and others with family members that were in desperate pain. And in this crowd, we don't hear from them. Were there others that touched his garment? We don't know. What we do know is there are two that understand the desperate need that they have. One rich, one poor. One accepted and popular. One rejected and alone. Both understanding in their experiences that they needed something more. Both understanding in their experiences that only crying out for help would bring help. Their only hope now, Jesus. One with a touch, another throwing himself at Jesus' feet. Both tremendous cost. I mean, you think this woman, she is not allowed to be in public. She's not allowed to be in crowds. And here she is in the crowd, fighting through the crowd, trying not to be noticed. And yet the jostling would have been intense, so intense. When Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Who touched me?" They laugh. Well, everybody's touching you. Everybody's wanting a piece of you. It's the jostling and busyness of the crowd, her risk. If they notice her 12 years of suffering, the abuse she must have endured, this woman in the crowd, they would have rejected her even more. And yet she wants so badly to get near the master that she's willing to put up with that rejection. Jairus, the ruler, he comes, throws himself down before Jesus and cries out publicly, "Would you help me?" Both risking their own dignity as they cry out for help from this Jesus they had heard so much about. Both in faith saying, "Would you help us, Jesus?" Now, thirdly, just again, little stops. We've read the story. Thirdly, what I want us to notice is they both were helped. They both receive healing. I love verse 29 of our text. And immediately, Mark loves that word here, speaking about this poor 12-year disease that this woman had. And immediately the flow of blood dried up. In other words, she reaches out. It's still flowing. The sickness is still there. It's still profound. Maybe even the smell overwhelming. She's hoping no one smells that blood that's coming out. The dried blood on her garments. The rejection she's experienced. She reaches out. She touches. And boom, it stops. I love that. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And you can imagine now she just wants to slip away and then go see her family again. Now she just wants to disappear and come back and praise God. She's been healed, but please don't notice her so that this might be removed because she was where she shouldn't be to the culture around her. And Jesus calls her name. Well, the name that means more than a real name. In fact, it's the only time Jesus uses this term in the entire New Testament. God uses it of us. Jesus calls her out. And then verse 34. And this is so precious. We need to notice these little things. This is the only time Jesus uses the term daughter. She's not given a name. But in her healing, she's given a name that far supersedes any name she could have had. Daughter. Daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. The shame is gone. 12 years of suffering now washed away. Relationally now, daughter, one that I love, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed. The touch of the master's hand. Oh, the joy she must have felt in the fear of the touch and the hope of the interaction and the joy of the healing and the fear of the being noticed and the delight of being the daughter of the king. And then Jairus, now, this becomes hard to understand what he must have been feeling, but we're not told, so we just imagine along with him, he's got the master's attention, he's moving now, that the master is moving with him, and things are going well, the woman is healed, this hopelessness is given hope, but by the time Jesus turns from his interaction with the hurting daughter, her new name, verse 35 tells us that something else has happened. While he was still speaking, while he was still interacting with his daughter, there came from the ruler's house some who said, now notice again the comparison, your daughter is dead. It's not accidental. Jesus stops and gives love to a woman who would have felt so unloved, who would have experienced so much aloneness and hurt and pain. Now he turns to the father of the daughter who was sick, who he was going to heal, and she has died. And again, if you have ever known someone who has lost a child or lost a child yourself, the immensity of the pain that this man must have felt and the danger of losing his daughter, and now overwhelmed with grief, I am sure. Who knows what he was thinking, but the pain so intense. Jesus responds, do not fear, only believe. Verse 36. Do not fear, only believe. Verse 38, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Now, in our funerals, we don't understand this. So just a little aside, historically we know this. In the funerals here, what would happen is that they would literally weep and wail and rip their clothes. There's actually something like 10 pages put into one of the religious books of the time telling you how to rip your clothes when you're mourning. You had to wear those clothes that are ripped. I'll give you my memory of what I read. Some 30 days afterwards, so you didn't wear your new clothes to a funeral. You wore your old clothes, and you literally ripped them off of your body, and there'd be holes, and you're allowed to sew parts of them, but not all, and then you had to wear these and show your pain, and they would literally hire people to wail and weep and show the pain that they felt as they responded to the loss of their daughter. So in the time that Jesus has been interacting with his daughter, this man Jairus, his daughter has died. And those that they had probably been preparing to grieve with them now are making this huge commotion. They're weeping and wailing, probably hired to do this. Clothes are being ripped. This is intense pain on display because it is so deep and so profound, even in this culture. And Jesus comes to these people weeping and wailing, and we probably think there also would have been some flutes playing. There was this kind of dirge of flutes. You just imagine the chaos and the commotion. And so when we see this word commotion in verse 38, we understand it's more than just what we would think of a normal funeral, people gathering around the family and weeping. These people are screaming and yelling and utterly in pain aloud, and it's so overwhelming, and the flutes are playing and the clothes are being ripped. And he says, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Now, I think we can understand verse 40 a little bit better. They laughed at him. I think it's because they're hired to do this. So they're going, she's dead. We've been hired. We've been paid, and we need to keep doing our job. And it's nice of you to use those words, but they're not real. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Those who were with him, we know of the three disciples he's taking. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Wow. A little girl, a little lamb, it can even mean. It's a term of endearment. Here Jesus has healed his daughter. Now he goes to this precious girl, Jairus' daughter. He says, little lamb, little girl, Talitha kum. This Jesus who calms storms, this Jesus who gets rid of demons by his word, who heals illnesses when you touch his garment, now comes to a little girl who is dead and being grieved. And with his words, invites her to live, and she does. Wow. It says in here, and again, we can read this, and if you've read it before, you go, yeah, I mean, that's kind of cool. They were immediately overcome with amazement. Wouldn't you be? Let me restate that. Aren't you? Wow. Mark, who is this Jesus? He calms storms with words. He casts out thousands of demons by just interacting with them. It's not a power struggle. He tells them and they go. They beg and they fall down before him. This Jesus, they touch his garment and they are healed. This Jesus comes to those who are dead, whose life has left them, and he speaks and they respond. Have you met this Jesus? Has your life been touched by him? Verse 43, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat to prove she was truly alive. She's not a ghost. There's, again, some rumors. You think in this time that the spirit was hovering above the body, could return to the body at some point, but not really return to the body, and all sorts of debate. We think what he's doing here, he's just proving she's alive. Give her something. She's probably hungry. She's better. She's healthy. Then he has something strange, just a side note here. He has just told, remember the last message last Sunday, if you were here, he told that guy, go and share the gospel. Go tell them what Jesus has done for you. Now, again, to these people back on Jewish soil, Israelite soil, he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. He again has his own timetable that is the Father's timetable that he's functioning on, and where it's not on the soil of where he will be crucified and where this timetable is so important to be kept and tightly kept, where it's not on that, he says, go and evangelize. Where it is on that, he says, keep this a little quiet. I know the timing is coming. We've covered that well, but we need to note that. It's interesting that in the pagan culture, go and evangelize, in the God-honoring, quote-unquote, obviously it wasn't culture, he says, please be quiet about this. So what does this mean for us? Other than being amazed and saying Jesus is awesome, which I hope that we will do, and worshiping him and falling down before him, I want to ask the question, well, so what? I actually think this is a life-changing story. Because although we may not have a bleeding problem for 12 years, and though we may not be the kind of people who have daughters or daughters who are ill, or you fill in the blank if you find something in the story, we are people who have deep needs. All of us. Every person that's here. This story not only tells us who Jesus is on display as Mark is trying, but also how Jesus wants to be responded to. So I've entitled the second point, which is really the implications. So we're going to tie the two together, the sweet spot. And if you're a golfer or baseball player, you know that when you hit the sweet spot on your golf club, it goes far and straight. I supposedly have big sweet spot on my golf clubs and I can never hit it. Baseball bat, same thing. They say there's one spot. If you can just hit it on that sweet spot, if you can just kind of have the bat contact the ball on that spot, the ball will just kind of pop and take off. So in life, what I'm trying to come to this passage saying, okay, what is the sweet spot for us that we can take to God who we are and experience this kind of renewed delight, renewed vision and passion for what he has for us and what he wants from us? And really, we're just going to walk through the story and try to personalize it. First, do you see, or do we see, do I see my need? Do you see your need? That's when you come to this text, are you just reading about some man and some woman and some daughter and some other daughter? Is that all you're reading? Or do you actually understand that what the Bible is trying to communicate to us is Jesus has the power to meet your need? He's going to do it in different ways at different times. That's the whole point of verse 43. It's not necessarily that every person with a sick daughter or son is going to have that sick daughter or son healed, but it is on display that he does have the power, and he's calling for us to say, do you understand that you have a need? And according to the Bible and the purpose of Jesus, the greatest need we have is to be forgiven of our sin. See, when I'm a sinner and I understand the holiness of God and I cry out to him and I say, I want to be good enough, I'll try to be good enough, I'll try to be like Mother Teresa, perhaps the goodest human who ever lived. I don't want to be like Adolf Hitler, the baddest human, or I don't know who you'd put in that spot. Probably some who are more evil than he was. I want to be the goodest. If you're an English teacher, I know that's not a word. And so I'm going to try to be like Mother Teresa. I'm going to do my best to be like Mother Teresa, or you fill in the blank. I'm going to help those who are hurting. I'm going to do some good things. I'm going to be a good person. And when God comes again, he's going to look at me and go, ah, you're pretty good. You're not the goodest, but you're good. I'm going to let you in. And then we come to the Bible, and we discover that the goodest person, Mother Teresa, if she did not know Jesus as her personal Lord and Savior, does not get into heaven. Did you realize that? I mean, here's a woman who gave her life beautifully and self-sacrificially to people who are in deepest need and long-term and served faithfully and stood for some things that are amazing in terms of the sanctity of life and so much more. Do you realize that if Mother Teresa did not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, she didn't have her needs met? Or, maybe more shocking, although that will be shocking, if Adolf Hitler, before he died, placed his faith in Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, he will get into heaven on the same basis as us. The audacity of grace means that my very best is not good enough. That is my need. And I cry out to God. That's why we celebrate communion. I cry out to God and I say, I have a need. I am a sinner and I can't be forgiven on my own and I can't make it right on my own. But I have faith and I come to Jesus and Jesus lived and Jesus died in my place and Jesus rose again in my faith in him and his payment for me satisfies my deepest need. Now understand, we come to him all the time, not just for that. So when we understand we have a need, now we want to be those who cry out for help. Who cry out for help, not only for salvation, absolutely for salvation, but all of the time. All of the time, going to him saying, I need you, I need you, I need you. I need you to work in my life at this time. There's nothing I can do on my own. And in that we find not only full surrender, but full satisfaction. We open our hands to him and he responds and gives us satisfaction. That's the Jeremiah 2:12-13 kind of dilemma. Be shocked, be appalled, oh heavens. And there's this cry out of shock because God's people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug for themselves cisterns that cannot hold water. In other words, when we don't cry out our need consistently, what we'll end up doing is going to other things to find satisfaction and not find satisfaction. And so there's this repentance and going to God and saying, God, we have need. Can we just touch your garment? God, we have need. Can we just throw ourselves before you and cry out for help, for salvation, for life? So here's a question again to try to make this personal. Do you see your need and have you cried out? Or maybe even more personal, are you crying out today? Thirdly and lastly, are you experiencing his touch? To hear two people in a story that are real people, it's not a parable with one point. This is people with my life around them. Just like you, just like me. Have you experienced his touch to the point where now you are healed and full of joy and on mission for him and delighting in what he wants? See, when you're touched by the Master's hand, you will never, ever be the same. I was reading this week of the great crisis in the North American church, and this one theologian is saying the greatest crisis we have is that we identify ourselves more with the world and how the world says we have value than we do with Christ. And because of that, what happens is we're constantly longing for what the world has to offer and we're living like the world. And then he goes on and on. I don't know if that's right or wrong. What I do know is if we get our identity from Jesus, if we experience this kind of touch in our lives, everything else changes. And we can go from being battered and torn and worn out and thinking we're worth $1, $2, who'll give me $3? But when we've experienced the touch of the Master's hand and we hear from his lips, daughter or little lamb, I love you. I give you hope. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is not just a story. this is for us to apply and to live and to experience and to be touched. Here's the question. Jairus and your daughter. Daughter, we don't know her name, so we're just going to call her daughter. That's a pretty good name that Jesus calls her. The only person in the Bible Jesus calls daughter. Have we experienced this touch? And if not, then this is our opportunity. We're going to go to communion. We're going to spend some time preparing ourselves for that, having it explained. Jonathan's going to come and do that. Maybe the men who are serving, if you can come now, Jonathan, you can come now as well. What we want to do is take the time not only to be a part of what communion means, but to allow it to help us in the deeper pursuit of experience with God. And so I'm going to pray. When I'm done praying, we'll just take a few moments to prepare our hearts, and then Jonathan will explain communion a little bit to us and then lead us in that. But let's join together in prayer. Father, we have come to you to hear from you, but even more to be touched by you, our Master's hand. And I pray that if there are those here who feel they are battered and worn and feel worthless, that as you touch their lives, the change that that would bring would cause them to delight and depend. And that we would go from this place with amazement. Because Jairus and the daughter and Rob and so many more know and experience this relationship of being touched by you. Thank you so much. Would you prepare us now to partake together in celebration and joy and the serious reflection of what communion means to us? In Jesus' name, amen.